Alrighty. How you doing this morning? Good. Lovely day, isn't it? So we're going to continue our series on divine healing this morning. This is number two. We're going to be looking at healing and the atonement. So just a reminder of the outline of our studies. Last week we looked at the biblical foundation. Today we're going to look at the relationship of healing and the atonement. Next week, we're going to look at healing and how faith factors into all of that, because there's a lot of confusion about that. And then in our fourth week, we're going to look at the obstacles to divine healing. So just as a little bit of review from last week, we saw that divine healing has been offered to those who are in a covenant relationship with God ever since the time of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And we saw that in Exodus chapter 15. We also saw that in the scriptures, salvation and divine healing go hand in hand. And we're going to look at another scripture this morning that verifies that particular point. We looked at Psalm 103 last week. We're going to look at another couple of scriptures this morning. Thirdly, we saw that Jesus provides this gospel loaf. Remember, we looked at Matthew chapter 15 with the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. But she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the master's table. So we saw there that Jesus relates healing to children's bread because that was the time when he healed her daughter. And then finally, we looked at the matter that spiritual and physical health are very closely linked in the scriptures. So today we're going to look at atonement. Why do we talk about this? Well, first of all, we need to understand what atonement is. I'm sure you have a concept. We all do because we've grown up in church. We've heard this all of our lives, but I want to make sure we're on the same page here, okay? So atonement is an Old Testament word that means to expiate, appease, cleanse, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge, and reconcile. It can be translated in all of those ways. If you're a Hebrew scholar, the word is kafar. I don't care if you know about that or not. But we do find that this word is used 102 times in the Old Testament. And so what is atonement all about? Basically, it is the giving of an innocent life for a guilty life. The giving of an innocent life for a guilty life. So the way this was kind of practiced in the Old Testament was with a sacrificial system. When people would bring a sacrifice to the temple, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal and basically confess their sins onto that animal. And then the priest would kill the animal and offer it as a sacrifice to God. So the innocent animal took on the guilt of the person and was killed in their place so that they could then live. And one of the examples we have of this is in Leviticus chapter 4. If you want to look at that later on, it kind of gives an illustration of this act. So by doing this, by sacrificing an innocent animal for a guilty person, sin was purged, it was taken away, and reconciliation with God was then made possible. And this is why God instituted this in the law. Because he knew, and I'm sure the people knew, how sinful they were. And sin obviously separates us from fellowship with God, and so God made this possible so that the sins could be placed on the innocent animal, and God would accept that as atonement for the sins of the people. Now in the New Testament, we don't have the word atonement unless you're reading the New International Version. The main word for that's equivalent to atonement in the New Testament is the word propitiation. And that means to atone for, to be merciful, or to make reconciliation. This is found six times with its different derivatives in the New Testament. And in the New International Version, which we use here in our church, it's translated as a sacrifice of atonement or an atoning sacrifice. So you will find the word atone in the New Testament in the New International Version, but in most of the other versions you will not find the word atonement. So the word propitiation has basically the same meaning in the New Testament as atonement has in the Old Testament. Again, it is an innocent life that is given in place of a guilty life to take away that sin and make reconciliation with God possible. In the New American Standard Bible, 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And again, if you look in the New International, it says he sent him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the meaning of it. So we see here that even in the New Testament, the idea of atonement is there. It is an innocent given in place of the guilty. It is to take away, to purge, to expiate those sins and make reconciliation with God possible. So we see this then throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, related to Jesus. And it fits perfectly because he was an innocent who gave his life for the guilty. We know that Jesus had no sin in him. He was God. He was perfect. There was nothing that was bad in him whatsoever. And yet he is the one who offered himself, taking our sin upon him, dying our death, so that we could have life. Right? So, because of Jesus' death on the cross, our sin has been purged, we are cleansed, and we are forgiven of our sins and its consequences. This was the whole purpose of the atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, and this is what Jesus came to fulfill in the New Testament. And because he did this, now we are able to be reconciled to God. We are able to have that fellowship with him once again because he gave his life in place of ours. We deserve to die, but in place of our dying, he died in our place so that we might have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21, Paul says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." So here Paul is explaining this whole idea of propitiation, that Jesus had no sin, but he became sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So now we ask this morning, you're probably asking, what are you talking about atonement for? I thought we were talking about healing. Well, we need to understand the atonement if we're going to properly understand the biblical teaching on healing. Now, I don't want to get real deep into the weeds this morning, but we're going to have to go into them just a little bit, all right? I told you last week that last week's and this week's is more theological. The next 2 weeks will be a little more practical. So please bear with me. But the reason we're doing this is because there has been a great debate throughout Christianity about the atonement and divine healing. Questions are, is divine healing in the atonement, or is divine healing through the atonement, or is divine healing not even a part of the atonement? These are questions that theologians and denominations and churches and Christians have debated for years. So we want to kind of go through some scripture this morning to find out which one of these is correct. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but we're going to do this anyway, all right? Now, I'm going to break protocol this morning, because generally when we read scripture, we read it from the New International Version. I'm not going to read from the New International Version today, because the translation of the NIV, I don't think, does justice to the scriptures we're going to look at. So we're going to look at the New Living Translation today, which some people like, some people don't, and I happen to like it. So here we go. Hey, I'm up front. I've got the computer, you know, so it's my show. No, not really. Isaiah 53, 1-6. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Jewish and Christian scholars will agree that Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. The difference is the Jews don't believe the Messiah has come yet, and the Christians believe that he has come. So we're going to look at this from a Christian perspective this morning. And I want us to look particularly at what he says in verse 4. He says, first of all, that he carried away. He carried. The word in Hebrew there means to lift up, to carry, and to convey away. The idea here is that you've taken a burden off of someone else, and you have dumped it someplace else. And what was carried away was our weaknesses. And the word there literally means sicknesses, either from a physical cause or from disease. Next, he says, he was weighed down, which means to bear, emphasizing the process of bearing. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'll just confess to you. I'm not a Greek scholar. I've got books that help me with this. And most of those who are Hebrew scholars say that Nasa and Sabal are synonymous. They can be used kind of interchangeably. The difference is that Sabal, weighed down, kind of has to do with the process of bearing away, where Nasa just has to do with bearing away. It would be like you say, I made a cake, or I baked a cake. Both of those mean that you put ingredients together and put a cake there, but bake is just kind of a general term. Made is like a general term, but bake is the process. You baked it instead of fried it or broiled it or boiled it. Okay? You with me? That's kind of the difference between Nasa and Sabal. One is the general word of to pick up and carry away, but Sabal has to do with the process of picking it up and carrying it away. What did it pick up and carry away? Our sorrows. This word also can have various meanings, but one of them that is particularly important is it speaks of mental pain, anguish, grief, and sorrow. So we find here that the prophecy concerning the suffering servant, the Messiah who is to come, is one who has taken upon himself the weaknesses and the sorrows of his children. You with me? All right? So it's both the physical sickness, disease, infirmity, whatever word you want to use, but it also indicates mental issues like depression, like, You just get obsessed with things and you can't think about anything else. Or there may be these bombardments that you're sensing all the time that aren't really true, but they seem to be true to you. Jesus, we're going to find here, but the suffering servant, as Isaiah portrays him, has picked up and carried away all of these things. This is something that he has done for us. It's not something that we can do ourselves. And it's interesting here that once again we have a parallel in this whole redemptive process that God has made possible, in that Isaiah here deals with our sicknesses and our sorrows, and in the same context deals with our sin and our transgressions. It's the same as Psalm 103, kind of in reverse order, but he's dealing with the sickness, and then he deals with the sin issue. So as we read verse 5, we find that he was pierced No, he carried our weaknesses and our sorrows, but he also was pierced for our rebellion, and he was crushed for our sins. You see, the sicknesses and sorrows he picked up and he carried away, the sins he suffered punishment for. And the reason he did this is because the root cause of sickness is sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that if a person gets sick, diseased, infirmed, or whatever, it's because they have sinned. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that sickness, disease, infirmity, and all of these things came into the world as a result of sin. Because prior to the fall, there wasn't any sickness. There was nothing that was debilitating to the body. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's promise was, you eat the forbidden fruit and you will surely what? Die. All right? That's when sickness and disease entered into the human race, and that process began of our bodies dying. That was in fulfillment of what God said. So Isaiah sees here that the root cause of sickness is really sin. And Jesus, or the Messiah, we know him as Jesus, the Messiah is one who is going to take that sickness, that disease, that infirmity, those sorrows, he's going to carry them away because he's going to deal with the root cause, which is sin. So we find here in this passage that the Messiah is going to be punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed by God in order to make us whole. You see, God's redemptive plan, I'm repeating myself, but I want to get this clear. God's redemptive plan is for the whole person. It is not just for the soul and the spirit, it is also for the body. And we see this here in Isaiah 53 very clearly portrayed, that God was going to punish his Messiah, crush us in order to make us whole, and to heal us. And here that Hebrew word rapha shows up again. This is one of those 67 times that we talked about last week. We are not only delivered from sin, but we are also healed from our diseases and our sorrows. So this is what makes the atonement so important when we talk about divine healing. Here in Isaiah 53, we find that the Messiah, an innocent, is going to give his life for the guilty. He says here, he had no sin of his own, but the sin of the world was laid on him. And we find that as a result of his sacrifice, then all of this is purged, it's cleansed, it's forgiven. Sin and its consequences, which includes sickness and sorrows. And it also makes reconciliation with God possible because he did this. So again, God's plan of redemption for us is for the body, the soul, and the spirit. Now you may think, oh, he might be stretching stuff here a little bit. Because there are some people who take Isaiah 53 in the first part of verse 4, talking about the sicknesses and the sorrows as being kind of metaphors for our spiritual sickness. And then he deals with the real thing in verse 5. Well, we got a problem with that. Because we have a passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, which says, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. Then she got up and prepared a meal for him. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. Now watch verse 17. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. So lest we think that we can somehow reinterpret Isaiah 53, we've got to deal with Matthew chapter 8. Because Matthew also is an inspired writer of the scripture, and the Holy Spirit gave him this to write. And in the context of healing, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4. So what's he say? He says he took. That is, he picked them up to carry them away, our sicknesses, meaning weaknesses, illness, sickness of whatever type. It also says that he removed, that is to put upon oneself in order to bear away the diseases, the chronic diseases, the incurable ailments, those things that plague us habitually. Isaiah's quotation, Matthew's quotation of Isaiah, says the exact same thing. And he says it in the context of Peter's mother-in-law being healed of the fever. She got up, fixed the meal. People coming from all over Capernaum that day, because this is where Peter lived at the time, and they brought the demon-possessed, and they were all delivered. They brought all the sick, and they were all healed. And Matthew's commentary on this is, he took up our sicknesses. He carried our sorrows, our diseases. He took them away. So Matthew's quotation, in the context of Jesus healing many sick people, affirms what Isaiah says in 53. And to try to apply these words to sin or spiritual sickness rather than to physical sickness is foreign to the context, and it is foreign to the plain meaning of the words that both Isaiah and Matthew use. Isaiah in Hebrew, Matthew in Greek. Now, obviously, when you translate from one language to another, there's sometimes problems. But these words that both Isaiah used and Matthew used basically mean the exact same thing. So what Matthew is saying here is that Christ has made provision for the removal of our sins and our sicknesses. This is why we talk about healing being a part of the atonement. This is something that Jesus accomplished for us through his death on the cross. Now, there's a guy I ran across. I'm going to read the quote from him. And I think he's a little bit skeptical, but yet if you overlook the skepticism, what he says is pretty accurate. In commenting, he says the Hebrew text of Isaiah 53:4 employs the simple words for diseases and pains, which relates the healing of sickness directly to the work of the servant. If the Christian church is correct in its traditional interpretation of the Isaiah servant passages, in terms of the atonement on Calvary, and it is, it would appear that the incarnate Lord dwelt also with disease and sickness on the cross, as well as with human sin. That is, his atonement avails for the whole personality, body as well as soul. On this basis, therefore, and here's his skepticism, it is theoretically justifiable to appeal to the finished work of Jesus for physical healing as well as for spiritual restoration. I would take out the word theoretical and just say it is justifiable to appeal to the finished work of Jesus for our physical healing as well as our spiritual restoration. In my studies these last few months, I have read quite a bit about healing and people's interpretation of these verses. And I am absolutely amazed at how many theologians either gloss over this, or they try to reinterpret it to mean something else, or they just kind of deal with it, and they're off to something else. This, my friends, at least to me, I hope it is to you, is vitally important because it is a clear part of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This isn't some made-up, fabricated theology that some individual or individuals have come up with just to try to, you know, get people's attention and do great mighty things and make a name for themselves. That's not what this is about. This is very clear teaching of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that in the work of Christ, there is provision not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but there is provision for the healing of our bodies. And I think the disconnect for us comes, at least it does for me, I have no problem believing my sins are forgiven because I don't see sin. I see the result of sin, but I can't see sin. It's kind of like the air. You can't see the air. You see the results of the air, but you can't see it. But healing is another thing because we try to see whether a person is still sick or if they're healed. And if they're not manifesting the symptoms of the sickness any longer, then we say they're healed. And see, this is the argument that I've been having with God, and perhaps you have the same argument. I perfectly understand. Okay, God, it seems like you save everybody, but you don't heal everybody. But yet that's not what the Scripture says. He forgives all our sins. He heals all our diseases. He carried our weaknesses. He took away our sorrows. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. All in the same line of thought, all in the same context. And so I go back again to what we said last week. In salvation, we are saved, but we are also being saved, and we shall be saved. And the same thing goes for healing. We are healed, we are being healed, and we shall be healed. Somebody came up to me after the service last week and said, isn't it interesting that the death is the great healer? It is, you know. God heals. How he heals is up to him. There are some people who have been healed instantaneously, and we have a lot of those in the Scripture. We have people who are healed progressively. It may take some time, you know. Sometimes it's the body that heals itself. Sometimes it's surgery or a medication that brings healing. And yet there are still people who will go through their lives who suffer. Where's the healing in that? It's what God says in his word. Because we serve a sovereign God, and sometimes God has a purpose in people suffering that we don't understand, we don't see, but yet even in that suffering, there is a healing that comes from God. Because as believers, if we face those kinds of things, we don't face them like the world does. We don't panic. You know, when I was diagnosed with diabetes, I went to one of these training classes that they had over at Parkview at the time. And there was a lady who also had been just diagnosed with diabetes. And she was absolutely petrified. She was angry. Why does this happen to me? I mean, she was probably about my age at the time, 40-something. And she was absolutely livid that she had contracted this disease. Me? Okay, how do we manage this? How do we treat this? I'm a child of God. God doesn't let anything come to me that he doesn't permit. So what am I going to do with this? I don't have any bitterness. I don't have any consternation about this. To me, it's just a nuisance, you know? So I have to inject myself with insulin 3 times a day. So I have to take some oral medication to keep it under control. That's what I'm doing until the Lord chooses or not to take it away before I go to see him. When we suffer differently than what the world does. But it's all up to God. It's all in what he chooses to do and how he's going to use these things that he brings into our lives to bring glory to his name and good to us as his children. So, great debate. Is divine healing in, through, or not a part of the atonement? I come down on the side that it is in the atonement. I have vacillated back and forth between in and through. Isn't it awful that we debate prepositions? You know? Because the church that I was brought up in, we believed that divine healing was in the atonement. Another fellowship that I was a part of for a number of years would kind of say that divine healing was through the atonement because it didn't function the same way that salvation did. Well, I've come back. I believe that divine healing is in the atonement. It is something that Jesus has provided and accomplished for us through his death on the cross, the same as he has provided salvation from our sins. So let's wrap this up. God has made redemptive provision for both the spiritual sickness, the sin, and the physical and mental sickness that we experience in our lives. And this was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we think we can safely say that deliverance from sin and sickness are children's bread blessings. Going back to Matthew chapter 15, the children's bread. It's not right to give it to the dogs, even the dogs eat the crumbs. These are made available to us in the atonement of Christ. And therefore, we can ask for healing on the same basis that we ask for salvation. And that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is a part of the gospel that is often ignored or abused or misunderstood or what, but it's a part of it, and we need to rightly understand it so that when we have those times in our bodies, when we are infirmed, we are diseased, we are sick, we are ill, we can go to the Lord and present ourselves to Him and say, based, Lord, upon your finished work on the cross of Calvary, I am seeking you for the healing of my body. And then we leave it with Him. Because ultimately, we shall be healed when we see Him face to face. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have made provision for our entire being, that you do not want us to, number one, be separated from you because of sin, and you have made that possible through the shedding of the blood of Christ. We also see that you are concerned about not just our spirits and souls, but our bodies as well. And you have also made provision for the carrying away of our diseases, our sicknesses, our mental infirmities, all of these things. So, Lord, I pray that you will continue to teach us. I pray that you would stir our hearts when those times of illness and disease come. We know we live in a day where medicine has advanced greatly, and there are a lot of things that doctors can do to rectify the maladies and the bad stuff that happens in our bodies. But yet, Lord, they're not you, and there are things that they can't do. And we see even firsthand those who have been through the medical care, and it has not alleviated the symptoms and the pain and the suffering. So, Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you do all things well. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue to study this subject and as we seek your face, that you, in your mercy, would be pleased to pour out your healing power upon those who seek your face, those who want to walk in a very close, intimate relationship with you, and that we would see the children's bread blessings poured out on our people so that we might give glory and honor to you for what you do and for the help that you give us when no one else can help. So, Father, I pray that you will continue to remind us of your truth, that you will even drive us deeper into your word so we can learn more and experience the goodness and the grace of God in regards to healing. We ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus.